God, we're thankful and grateful for the time again we can spend in the study of thy word and the principles related to our so great salvation, that which accompanies at the moment of our salvation, that principle. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us this evening as we continue to learn and review in our minds the things that we have, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We also, by the way, want to congratulate Cammie Nitsch. She's teaching tonight, but she is going to be graduating here at ASU. I think the date is the 15th. Bachelor of Science in Management. Am I correct? Business Management? Close enough. Let's see, you graduated here last year, didn't you, with a Bachelor of Education? Oh, 96. Okay. All right, reviewing what we covered last night, we have the unique availability of divine power. We have the unique protocol plan of God. We have the filling of the Holy Spirit under double A. Under double B, the distribution of spiritual gifts. And I cannot emphasize enough the importance of your realizing what your spiritual gift is. And remember, in some cases, I would say in most cases, there has to be a degree of spiritual growth before the gift begins to emerge. If there's no spiritual growth, you'll never be cognizant of what your spiritual gift is. Some manifest themselves very early, and I keep using the same illustration because that's probably one of the earliest times that a spiritual gift manifests itself. And ironically, it's one of the most important communication gifts, and that is the gift of pastor-teacher. And the reason why that gift manifests itself so early is because of the fact that the individual who possesses that gift grows in the use of that gift by virtue of his own personal studies. And so that's the way that works. You see, he has to take it in before he can put it out. And the thing is, the degree to which he takes it in is obviously proportionate to the degree that he's able to communicate it. If he doesn't understand it, he can't communicate it. And he has to get that learning very quickly. And so he starts off as a young believer, as I did. And I look back on some of my notes and I get a chuckle out of them because some of them go as far back as almost 40 years ago, 39 years ago. And I still have those notes. I have entire messages on one page, the entire message. And then I have some books that I used to do, write out my notes in, and I could have an entire study of what I would now teach in, say, 2 or 3 years in about a week and a half. When I would get to a text that I didn't understand, that is thoroughly, I would just simply comment on what I thought that text was teaching. An example, when I'd get to Ephesians 1:4, I would say, in here, in verse 4, we have the doctrine of predestination, and then I'd move on to verse 5 without saying a word. Why? Because I didn't know anything about it. That's you start somewhere. Needless to say, then others will reach the understanding of their spiritual gift somewhere in the mid-range of their spiritual advance, i.e. in the area of spiritual adolescence. Then others will not manifest or understand their gift until they reach early adulthood. We all know this, that the maximum utilization of your spiritual gift is in adulthood and subsequent maturity. In mature status, you have the maximum use of your spiritual gift. The most significant aspect of your gift is manifest at that time. And again, as I mentioned last night, you never feel fulfilled or satisfied in the Christian life until you're exercised in your own specific spiritual gift. And we're told to pursue them, to move on toward them. Drive to the high ground, as it were. All right, under double C, we had all judgment removed. And all judgment removed at the moment of salvation, you are no longer under any condemnation and or judgment. I gave you three major passages, and we took some time with one of the error passages. John 3:18, and John 3:18 obviously makes it clear that we are judged by virtue of the fact that we are born condemned. We are not condemned because we sin. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. So that principle that we are sinners by three ways, one by birth, one by inheritance, and rather by imputation, and one by personal acts is false. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we have a sin nature, and we have a proneness for it. I think the song has it perfectly, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And the energy of the flesh, most of the time, for the early believer, is so much more satisfying because it's within the realm of their comfort zone. You see, the Christian way of life is not comfortable for the unbeliever. It's alien. It's something new. And that's what it means when it says, "And all things have become new." You're confronted with a whole new standard, a whole new set of principles by which to live. And it takes years to conform to those principles. In Romans 8:1, we saw the corrected translation, which you probably have in front of you because you have the New American Standard. And the New American Standard, by the way, I understand, and rightfully so, that the New American Standard is becoming quite rare. They've quit production of it. It's no longer in print. And therefore, you'd better get what you can when you can get it. And maybe even buy one for, say, regular use and then have one for, as a backup when a page starts falling out and so on and so forth. When they first came out, believe it or not, they came out in this kind of a cover. This was it. And the first edition, I believe this happens to be one of them. Oh, this is the fifth edition. It was in 1960. I do have a first edition somewhere because it's got my name written in it. As a matter of fact, the fellow that gave it to me had his name written in it. Then he crossed it out and put my name in it, and he handed it to me. And it was it's a first edition. This is a fifth. Inferior thing. I wonder where my first edition is. I thought that was it. You say, is that important to you? Well, you know, first editions are important to some, and I happen to be one of those. I'd like to have a first edition of, say, William Shakespeare's, or a first edition of Chaucer. I wouldn't read it, but I'd love to have it. Maybe a first edition Isaiah text. You know, Dead Sea Scrolls type. Romans 8:1 therefore should read, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," period. "Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," as we saw last night, actually appears in verse 4 and was probably brought up to verse 1 erroneously. Now, that becomes a shock to a lot of people who think that the King James Bible is inspired. I want to read you a text. I love to read this because whoever translated this got stuck in the Greek language. I'm hoping I can find it. Bear with me. Yes. It's found in chapter 14. Now, if you look it up in the New American Standard, you won't appreciate this. But try to think Greek and tell me where you think this guy was thinking too much Greek and not enough English. You ready? Here we go. Beginning in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, affected against the brethren. That's all right, isn't it? It's starting to get a little corrupted, isn't it? Now listen to the next verse. "Long time, therefore, abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord." That's Greek structure. We don't say, "Long time, therefore, abode they." But see, they took it word for word. That's King James. What does the New American Standard say? Acts 14, verse 3. It should read, "They therefore abode a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord." Acts 14, 3. Go ahead.
"Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands."
Yeah, the latter part of the verse here I didn't read because that's not the emphasis that I was trying to make. But that long time therefore abode they. We don't speak that way. Greeks do. That's the way they would put it. Well, that shows you again that the structure is not quite correct. And then we actually have verses. Well, here's another one. Back to the book of Acts. And this is terribly translated. Acts chapter 2. Now you can turn to this one, because I'm interested in seeing how well it was translated. Again, the supposition, the argument here is that the King James is not accurately translated. Beginning at verse 46. "And they continued daily with one accord." Is that how it reads? Yeah, "and they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Now, the guy that translated the next part of this had to have been a Calvinist. "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Isn't that something? Now, the New American Standard says, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the number daily those who were being saved." And that's exactly what the Greek says. But the guy that translated this, remember I said to you last night that we probably got the better translation from the strictly Hebrew and Greek scholars, unbeliever, rather than the biased, theologically motivated scholars from Cambridge, Westminster, and Oxford. And of course, that's the way the Greek reads. "And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Nothing wrong with that. But the other one says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Yeah, that's Calvinism. And there are many other passages that are unfortunately mistranslated, and that's why we go into the original text. Of course, I found a long time ago that I should read the New American Standard before I spent an hour and a half exegeting up here and then find out that you had it all in front of you all the time. It's always good to do some research with the other text. But then it reinforces my position that the New American Standard is at least as accurate as it can be in English. You know, the failure of the text is not in the translation necessarily. It's the failure of one language to another. And you can never have an exact translation. It's close, and in some cases, not close enough. There are some Greek phrases that have no English equivalent whatever. None. I'm sure the same in Hebrew. You just, you'd have to say it in Hebrew or in Greek. I remember, when was it? Last Monday. My mother and I were saying something, and we said it in Greek, and then I said it to my wife, and oh, I know, we were listening to a CD in the Camry. And as we were going along, my mom commented. She says, "You know, literally that says da 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 da," and it just doesn't sound half as what is it's actually saying in Greek. And it didn't. So some of you sometimes say to me, "What's he singing about?" Well, some of it is just rhyme. That's all they're interested in doing. They want the last word of the second line to rhyme with the last word of the first line. And it may not make any sense at all. For instance, if it ends with an ing sound, dun da dun dun ing, they'll go dringa dringa dring. There's no such word, dringa dringa dring. But they'll just throw that in because they don't have anything to rhyme with. And people say, What's that ding-a-ding-a-ding-a mean? It's a bell. Just doesn't fit. You say, I didn't know your Camry had a CD in it. Yes, it does now. I bought one for my wife for her birthday. I guess that's my way of telling you what a wonderful guy I am. Well, actually, she was so precious because she'd drive that thing all the time. You can't believe this. And she had this little boombox that was about this big, set up against the dash, trying to fiddle with it as she's going along, trying to pull in stations. First, I gave her one that was fairly good size, and that kept falling over. And then, because the radio quit. Then the tape deck quit before the radio quit. So I said, well, if I'm going to get a tape deck and radio, I might as well get a radio, tape deck, and CD. And I did. And I'm happy. Now you're happy, because now you know. Well, my wife's happy anyway. And I'm happy because she's happy. And I'm sure you're happy because she's happy that I'm happy. There's therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. And you see, the qualifying term here is this. And then Jesus. In Christ. There it is. That preposition. In Christ once for all. That's the idea. In the realm of Christ. In the sphere of Christ. In Christ. Encapsulated by the Spirit of God. Once in, always in. Can't get out. Why? Because you didn't do anything to get in. You were put in. Now, if God the Holy Spirit is pleased to unbaptize you, and the Lord can go back to the cross and die for every other sin of the world except yours, you could lose your salvation. And I think that's emphasized in our study of Hebrews 6. It is impossible for those who have blah, 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 the fivefold description, having fallen away to renew themselves again to repentance, and the implication is it's impossible for them to be renewed. Why? Because you cannot crucify the Son of God afresh. He was crucified once for all. And that's for all, for all. Okay? For all people, forever. Then Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Double D, deliverance from the kingdom of Satan. Now, I'm sure that most of you recognize the fact that this world, the kingdom of this world, is not owned, nor is it controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it is, as he controls history. But because of sin and its entrance into the world, Satan controls. He is the father, and he's called by various names. He's called the father of this age. He's called the principality. My mind just went blank. Anyway, he's called the prince of darkness. Okay, the prince of flies, which is ironic. Every time I see one, I say, are you he? Anyway, principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenlies, that refers to angelic beings. Satan, we know, is in charge of that. We know that his demonic beings are on earth attempting to control local assemblies. They have a system of communication that is far beyond ours. You know, we think we're so hot because we got digital cell phones. They can transfer data telepathically. All they've got to do is think, and it's transmitted from one to the other. Now, what their distance of their ability is, I don't know. But I would imagine it can go as far as the mind can go. Whether they have a branch network and repeaters going up, I don't know. Or one just simply transferring the data, I think it can go direct. That's a powerful being, by the way. So as long as I'm the pastor of this church, there's a hymn in our hymn book that I refuse to sing. And that is obviously, this is my Father's world. Jesus said to the enemies, when he was talking to them, the Pharisees, he says, you are of your father, the devil. And that's one of the reasons why a believer should not marry a non-believer. As someone has well put it, they're going to have trouble with their father-in-law. So we have been delivered from the kingdom of Satan. At the moment you believe in Christ, you're delivered from the authority of darkness, Colossians 1:13, which says, "For he delivered us from the authority of darkness." The darkness there obviously refers to Satan's kingdom. Secondly, at the moment we believe in Christ, salvation removes us from the cosmic system. And we have the potentiality of permanent removal from the cosmic system. You say, well, why is it that we get involved? Well, I've got the answer to that, because we want to. That's very simple. We get involved with the cosmic system because we want to. No one holds a gun to our head and said, get out of fellowship and get involved with the cosmic system. We do that willfully. And that takes up the slack. And if we sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth, we all sin willfully. Now, I get a kick out of people who say, no, that means really sinning willfully. What is the difference between a real sin and a sin? Sin is sin, whether it's homegrown or organically grown. And, of course, all unbelievers are in the cosmic system under the principle of spiritual death and total control of the sin nature. It is only the believer that has the option of one or the other. And occasionally, we opt for the other. And that meaning the Christian way of life. And then point three, for some who are demon-possessed, salvation through faith in Christ removes demon possession. Now, remember, I have to explain something here. Under demon possession, the person cannot be saved as far as they're being controlled at the time by the demon. In other words, the decision must be made by them. Because remember, when they're demon-possessed and controlled by that demon, their mind is not operating. It's the demon's mind who's controlling the mind of the unbeliever. One thing is obvious, the believer cannot be demon-possessed. Of course, that is a technical concept when we say the demon cannot possess a believer, but can influence him. And when you study the word demonically possessed, it's the participial form, which means to be controlled by. What's the difference? Actually, it should be translated, he was demonized. Can a non-believer be demonized? Yes. Can a believer be demonized? Yes. So what are we actually saying? Well, we want to make a distinguish factor between the two. We want to differentiate between one or the other. And so we say one is demon-possessed and the other is demon-influenced. But basically, they're under the control of the demon at the time. The difference being that the believer's confession of sin removes the power of the demon because he does that willfully. He makes that decision. So I suggest to you that when a non-believer confesses Christ as Savior, at the time, he is not under the influence or demonically possessed. Now, why is that? Because for demon possession to occur, the demon controls the mind of the unbeliever. And that takes a phenomenal amount of mental exercise on the part of the demon. He's got to take a break. Okay? He's got to leave him for a while. That's why demon-possessed people are not constantly demon-possessed. He's got to take a break. He's got to get his resources back. Strength. Gather his strength. However that strength is derived. You know, I don't think he goes out to 7-Eleven and buys himself a hot dog or something. But he goes somewhere for rejuvenation. I don't even know if angels eat. So, I mean, that's... There's no place in Scripture where it says, and the angel sat down and ate. Now, the angel of the Lord apparently did. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. But Gabriel and those, I don't read any place where they sat down and ate. Might be an interesting thing for Norval to look up in the Hebrew. All right, so we have... Well, that way he won't call you. You'll be too busy looking up whether or not angels eat. Then also look up whether or not they sing. There's a big controversy whether or not they sing. I believe they do. Try it. Another thing, look and see if there are any female angels. Then he'll find one. The feminine form of the angelic being in the Hebrew. Look it up. Let's see, that took care of me, Jerry, and probably Lori. What do you mean by that? He won't call you, he'd be so busy. He's got three tasks there. Joke mine, by the way, and also on you. And the only reason I'm doing that is, you know what Norval asked me one time? He said, look, don't mention that I called you on the phone, and I'll quit calling you on the phone. Well, he didn't quit, so I started again. For some who are demon-possessed, salvation in Christ removes the demon possession. Obviously, because as soon as the Holy Spirit comes in, the demon must leave. But at that point, I personally believe the demon is dormant. He's not in control. If he was in control, then the demon would be recognizing Christ as Savior. So that cancels that out, and he can't. And would do everything in his power to control the mind of the unbeliever from ever confessing Christ as Savior. So it's got to be during that time. And incidentally, remember, if there's a human instrument involved, and I believe there is, and you're witnessing to a demon-possessed person, he's not going to want to hear a word. He'll use every excuse under the sun. The only interest will be positive volition to doctrine, in that case, gospel information, and the demon will not accept that if he's in control. In fact, my wife and I were in a situation one time where the whole room sensed a demonic influence, and it was thick. You ever been in a room where the smoke was so thick you could hardly see the other end of the room, you know, like smog? Well, this is the way the influence of demonic presence was sensed by her and I. She was on the other side of the room, and we were trying to pray for a man who was lost, and he was trying to break through and confess Christ as Savior. He kept saying, I can't, I can't, I can't. And so I looked up, and my wife was doing one of these. And later I asked her what all that meant. She says, did you sense the demonic pressure? And I obviously did. In fact, I rebuked the demon at the time. He said, what'd you do? I told him to leave. We didn't want him in the room. I did so, of course, in the name of the Lord Jesus. I didn't want to go running through the streets of New York with no clothes on. You say, what? There's a man in the book of Acts who's watching the apostles cast out demons. And he looks at them and he says, man, that looks easy. So he walks up to a demon-possessed person and he says, the demon is actually speaking to him. And he says, come out of that person. So the demon responds and he says, now, I know Peter and I know some of the other apostles and I know Paul, but who are you? The guy got so frightened, he started to run, and as he ran, his garments fell off, and he was hot-footing at BA. He had a degree in... There are a few places that I would love to have been in the Scriptures. One would have been in the temple. That's always my first choice, when our Lord came in there and emptied the place. That's the one. I don't have really that much interest to be at the foot of the cross. I've been there in my mind. But I cannot visualize that event. Secondly, I'd love to have been in the crowd, probably on the other limb when Zacchaeus was looking down at our Lord. I'd have been on the other limb because he's probably the same size as I. ...of the reporters that were in the area. It's a short of stature because of the press. That meant the pressing crowds. Okay. And the third would have been what I just mentioned. The paparazzi, yeah. Possibly when he was on the island of Gadara, or when he met the maniac who was demon-possessed. Needless to say, demon possession is removed at the moment of salvation. Now, that does not suggest that the person cannot be demonized again. He could turn right around and get him involved with the same demonic crowd that he was with before. The difference being, he is no longer possessed. He now has volition and can remove the demon from him by simply getting back into fellowship. Whereas before, he had no control as to when the demon took over. He couldn't rebuke the demon within himself because he has no power within himself to rebuke that which is greater within him. Whereas with the believer, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, reference to Satan's beings. Double E. It sounds like a foot size. Double E, transferred into the kingdom of God. Now I want you to put the word kingdom down and list at least the following. This is not extensive, but one of them could be considered the kingdom of Satan. The word kingdom and how it's used in Scripture. I'm just going to give you a few. There's another reference, obviously, to the millennial kingdom. The reason why I'm going over this is because a lot of people get very confused. They see the word kingdom, and immediately they opt for the same thing each time, and it's not the same. There is also that which is called the kingdom of his dear son in the book of Colossians. Another is called the kingdom of heaven. And the other is called the kingdom of God. On our original questionnaire that we used to send out to prospective missionaries, and it also doubled for prospective pastors or assistant pastors, if the situation arose that we needed to know something more about a missionary that we were planning on supporting, and I believe we still have those questionnaires. I know we do for potential teachers. I think we use basically the same questionnaire. But there used to be one on there, one question, which I think has been removed. If it hasn't, we're going to remove it. And that is, distinguish between and show the difference of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, how many of you here think there is a difference? Raise your hand. None of you think there is a difference. How many of you here think it's the same? Two people. How many don't know? That's honest. Thank you. I was wondering why I could only see one hand going up. I had to opt for, some of you don't know. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are occasionally used interchangeably. And there's where the rub comes in. Because someone would say, well, the kingdom of God always refers to the church age being in the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom of God refers, or rather of heaven, refers to the millennial kingdom. Sorry. Because sometimes they're used interchangeably. Now, having said that, occasionally, and how would we differentiate the use of the words? Context. The kingdom of God does refer specifically to the kingdom of Christ, but it has to be determined by the context. And the kingdom of heaven definitely, on occasion, refers to the millennial kingdom. But other times, it refers to God's overruling care of the entire cosmos, called the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God to Christ and salvation, but not always. Sometimes the reference is to the millennial reign. So allow the context to illustrate the use of the term. And the word kingdom is the same all the way through, and so you can't get anything on that. It's either got to be of heaven or of God, and sometimes they're used, again, interchangeably. So if a person is to answer that question accurately, they would say, occasionally it is used interchangeably. Sometimes the reference is to God's overruling care over the entire earth, and the other time, the kingdom of God, specifically to the church age believer. That would emphasize the fact that he's a dispensationalist. So you get around that as well. But then we have another question somewhere else where it says, do you believe in dispensationalism? How many dispensations do you accept, et cetera, et cetera? But I bet we'd get about five different answers from you. Some of you still hold to the old four dispensations. Some of you have studied Schofield, and so you're on seven, and I'm teaching five. So you either got to get the tapes on dispensations or find out what the five are. Under the old four, there was one that was absent. It was added later, and that's the dispensation of the hypostatic union. And that is a distinct period of time. Even though it is covered generally under the dispensation of Israel, there's an overlap there. By the way, having said that, may I warn you too, if you're going to hold to dispensational theology, don't get so rigid where one turns off and the other turns on instantaneously. There is a period of time in each dispensation where there is a fluid state before the one gels. You see that even between the age of Israel and the church age. Sure, the day of Pentecost is when the church age began, but notice the early chapters of the book of Acts. There's still offers of the kingdom to Israel. There is still kingdom teaching going on. You've got to be very careful. And then finally, by the time you get to the 19th and 20th chapters of the book of Acts, you're just about on solid ground. The rest has passed from the scene. And I believe that's where water baptism fits. And there's where the confusion lies. You can be a dispensationalist and still hold to water baptism. Well, I'm a dispensationalist, and I don't. This church does not practice water baptism. You might as well know that. You wondered why we haven't done any baptisms here in 20 years. Say, 20, you've been here 30. Well, I did for the first 10. Matter of fact, it was Carl. Weren't you the last, or were you the one that you were scheduled for it, and we never did it? Okay, a bunch of you were. But I can remember baptizing John and Edward White, Mark, not Gary, baptizing my daughters, three of them, but not my granddaughters. Are you a little heathen, you? It just proves you're not a Baptist, that's all. Yeah, the rest of you elite baptized ones. Well, you know, the Baptists let you know what they think if you're not baptized. Yeah, you're some inferior thing. I suppose the same as what the Jews do to males. So transferred into the kingdom of God, here, of course, in Colossians 1:13, it says, and he transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, or as the King James had it, his dear Son. That, obviously, is the reference to our salvation kingdom. Now then, if it is the kingdom of God, there must be, if there's a kingdom, there must be a king. And so the king is the Lord Jesus. Now, that gives us what status? Help me, class, I can't remember the phrase. It begins with royal family, exactly. There's where our royalty is devised. Derived, I'm sorry. The derivation of our royalty is that we've been translated into the kingdom of Christ. Now, in the actual kingdom of heaven, or that is the millennial reign, the physical reign of Christ, and then you have David sitting as regent under Christ over Israel as king. You have Christ as king over the earth, ruling, and more than likely from the New Jerusalem, which hovers over the millennial earth, which is also called the honeymoon chambers. And so where will we spend our honeymoon with Christ? In the New Jerusalem, which hovers over the millennial earth. You say, will we want to go to the millennial earth? I don't know why. And for what it's worth, we're said to be on our honeymoon at the beginning of the millennium, and we're still on our honeymoon at the end. It also appears that the way the believers on millennial earth are removed from the earth is that the New Jerusalem comes down. It's hovering over the entire millennial earth, then it comes down, picks them up, and takes them back up. Maybe that's where they got the idea of this a flying saucer business. Somebody read that passage with a LSD pill and just decided to flake out, to hallucinate. Yeah, you know, hovering and then down and then up again and so on. It's not going to have lights and flashes and all that business with a pilot who's going to stick probes in your body. So at the moment of salvation, we are transferred in the kingdom of His Son. Colossians 1:13. Therefore, and there's a principle here, therefore, everything that happened to us before salvation that could be a handicap in our lives spiritually has been eliminated. That includes whatever we were and however we failed. See, there's no excuse for you bringing your failures into the Christian life because you're a new spiritual species. You've been taken from the kingdom of Satan and translated, changed, transferred into the kingdom of Christ. New king, new rulership, new status, trichotomy, born again. And I think all these phrases are so relevant. And then we become spiritual royalty. There's our spiritual aristocracy. Therefore, the only way that anything that happened to you before salvation can be a handicap is if you allow it to be, or through ignorance of God's doctrinal policies, you continue in that handicap. It always deals, by the way, with the underlying factor that you neglect doctrine. And the more you learn of doctrine, the less you see of your previous handicaps. Double F. We are a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And as such, you see, this gift forms the royal family of God. Verses, John 10:29, John 17:2, 6, 9, and 11. Repeat, John 10:29, John 17:2, 6, 9, and 11, all dealing with the God the Father gave us to God the Son as a gift. And obviously, God the Father gave God the Son a gift to the world. Double G. We are delivered from the power of the old sin nature. Primary passages, Romans 2:29. Philippians 3, verse 3, Colossians 2:11, and you might as well throw Romans 7 in there. I might as well throw 6 too. 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. See, the key with this deliverance, by the way, is not only are we delivered from its power, but also its authority. It no longer has the control over us that it had before. Remember that before we were saved, the sin nature had total control, and we were subordinate to it as total authority. We had no other authority except for that which was instituted by God for the preservation of the human race, and that offsets the dictation of the authority of the sin nature. And what's that called for the unbeliever? The laws of divine establishment. You see, the laws of establishment at least translate the unbeliever into some semblance of sanity. Whereas if you didn't have laws of establishment, you would have chaos. Total chaos. Imagine just trying to drive in downtown Phoenix without lights. No signs at all. No traffic signals. No stop signs. Eventually, we just eliminate ourselves. We just kill ourselves off. Why should I stop? And knowing some of you, you've gone a lot faster. No speed limits. Kids coming out from school, no guards. And you just thump them 3 or 4 blocks down the road. The kids, that is. Crosswalks doesn't mean anything. No crosswalks. That's a part of the laws of establishment. No laws. You know, a lot of people think, man, it'd be so nice if we didn't have all these laws. Well, basically, they're designed for our preservation. Because God knows what idiots we are without law. I see it sometimes. A traffic light will go out, and the policeman will come by, and he'll put it on flash. Okay, you know, red in one direction and amber in the other direction. Doesn't mean anything. And finally, he has to get out there and actually control traffic. I used to love it in the heat of July when I had to be at 59th and Grand. 59th Glendale and Grand. That's a marvelous place to be. You know, automobiles coming at you from 6 directions. I'd be standing there, and of course, uniform shoes are notorious for gathering heat because they're so highly polished and they have so much wax on them, they can't breathe as leather should breathe. Not only that, the asphalt right there in the center is very soft. And I can remember sticking to the ground. And oh, did I feel good when I saw a couple of units drive up for a backup. Because there you are, all up out there by yourself in your little whistle. Big deal. And I made that whistle, and it was called a thunder whistle, and I made it thunder, I'll tell you. I would tell people to come, and they wouldn't. I'd tell them to stop, and they wouldn't. I had one run over to the tip of my shoe. You're right there in the middle. You're a target. So finally, I drew my weapon, knocked a few windshields out, and they stopped. No, I did not. We are delivered from the power of the sin nature. Romans 6, 7, 8, 2:29. Philippians 3:3, Colossians 2:11, Ephesians 4:22. We're delivered from the power and authority of the sin nature. So when we choose to sin, and I want you to put this in your notes, when I choose to, and don't say when Pastor Miller chooses to sin. When I choose to sin, put it down. I'll give you time. When I choose to sin, I know what some of you wrote, when Pastor Miller chooses to sin, we volitionally decide to get back under the authority of the sin nature. That's Romans 7. And that same volition is used to get us back in fellowship. We confess the sin, or any sin. So again, when you sin, you have volitionally decided to do so, you are now back under the control and authority of the sin nature. And that's why we act the way we do when we're out of fellowship. And sometimes it's worse than we acted when we were unbelievers. Did you know, by the way, that believers out of fellowship are worse than unbelievers who are totally motivated by their sin nature? Because, see, then we weren't resisting anything. There was no war going on. Did you ever try to defend yourself? You notice how nasty you get when you're doing so? And we all do it, by the way. Don't give me that look. Some of you are going, moi? You know, we think we're right. Hmm? We're dead wrong, but we think we're right. Whereas when we were ignorant and stupid, we didn't do that. We just went through life going, duh. Whereas now, we want to really, I mean, my opinion is worthy. Why don't you understand it? Punk, 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 you know, that kind of thing. Not physically, of course. Violence is never acceptable in the Christian way of life. Totally unacceptable. And I better never hear about anyone here as a male striking their wife, because I'll come after you. Or I'll send somebody who'll come after you. I have ways of doing that. And when you see occasionally people that are no longer here, don't inquire about them. They've been dealt with. You say, is that why this church never really grows? We deal with them in our way. We're delivered from the power of the sin nature. Look at the sin nature as a previous marriage. I know it's hard for some of you because you're very happily married. Others of you aren't married at all, so you can't even enter into the reality of the situation. But try. Now you get a divorce. You despise this guy, this gal. Now you remarry under the authority of the Word of God, and rightfully so, and you're madly in love with this new person. And occasionally you decide, maybe the other one wasn't that bad, but you're still married to the second. You go back to the first. That's exactly the same as the divorce that occurred when you got saved. The first husband, the sin nature. The second husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, let's quit being so unfaithful to our second husband that we madly love. Because I think he might get irritated, and rightfully so. Put yourself in that situation. You're married. Remarried. You don't come home for 3 nights. Wife says to you, where you been? Oh, I spent the last 3 nights with my ex. Oh, I'm so happy for you. Did everything go well? That's slide time. Not really. Just mental attitude. You'd say to yourself, I think you ought to leave. Something like that. When you wouldn't say, oh, when are you going again? Only the next time you go, stay, because I'm having the locks changed while you're gone. You wouldn't accept that, would you? And yet we do that to our Lord all the time. All the time. And yet he's there and faithful despite us. You know what that's called? Grace and mercy. Dismiss us, Father, by thy grace, in Christ's name. Amen.